clouds. It's a beautiful day, and the temperature's at 36. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Sarcoma. Odds are you've never heard that word before. For the 40 people diagnosed with sarcoma every day, it is a life-changing word. Because sarcoma is cancer. Through awareness, advocacy, and research, the Sarcoma Foundation of America is bringing hope to the families whose lives have been turned upside down by a cancer they had never heard of until diagnosis. Please join us in the fight to find the cure for sarcoma.
This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, they can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm the Reverend Michael Meyer. I serve as the manager of disaster response, and I'm filling in today for the Reverend Will Whedon. As we open our hearts and minds to today's study in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, today, joining us for the exploration is Pastor Jeffrey Reese of Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. Welcome.
Good morning.
Yeah, tell us just a little bit about yourself, where you serve there in Tacoma.
Yeah, I serve one of four LCMS congregations in Tacoma. I'm on the north end of town. Our church is the second oldest congregation in the Northwest District, was founded in 1890 and founded what might be the oldest Lutheran school in the Northwest, was founded in 1898. Now is known as Concordia Lutheran School, as an association school.
Yeah, wonderful. Those are, I'm sure, great blessings within the community and throughout the Northwest District. And it's set up, I imagine, quite the example for others in the Northwest District as they sought to open schools after that and all the churches that are there now. And we want to remind you, the listeners, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send an email to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to kfuo at kfuo.org. And our telephone numbers are in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, would you be so kind as to open us up with God's Word and prayer, please?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm actually just going to use the Collect for Ash Wednesday because I think it's kind of appropriately fitting for 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Perfect.
So, Almighty and everlasting God, you despise nothing you have made and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create in us new and contrite hearts, lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you full pardon and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our guest yesterday, we looked at kind of some of the things that went into the, maybe some of the background, the historical significance of 2 Corinthians, and we looked at, even in the first chapter, how some of the themes that were brought up there are brought up later in the book. Are there anything that you would like us to maybe think about before we dig into our text?
Well, basically, you know, we're in the introductory section of the letter. He's not getting down, you know, the rubber doesn't really hit the road in this letter for a few chapters, but he's reflecting on his past interactions with the church in Corinth. He references, of course, there's probably two previous letters, one that's lost, But he references those a bit. He may be referencing in chapter 2 conflict that he references in first, that he talks about very directly in 1 Corinthians 5. But basically, he's just kind of setting the stage here for the purpose of a second letter, which is really more about healing wounds, whereas the first letter that we have is more about exposing the wounds, showing the Corinthians their sin, showing them where their divisions are, talking about the sexual immorality that has crept up into the church. Whereas here, it seems like it's a softer letter, and he spends more time. I don't want to say there's more gospel in the second letter, because there's certainly plenty of gospel in the first letter.
Right.
But it's just more about binding the wounds, whereas the first letter was more about exposing them.
Yeah, I agree. And we talked about that yesterday, too.
Yeah.
Now, getting into chapter 2, it's almost like it's a continuation, as you said, of the introduction. Mm-hmm. So these first several verses are almost concluding the idea that was started in the previous chapter of Paul changing his plans, that he had intended to go there and be with the Corinthians, but instead he's writing this letter and recognizing again that he wants to come again and go back. But let's go ahead and hear these first several verses from chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So another painful visit. Perhaps there's an indication here that one of Paul's other visits might have been pretty painful, right?
Yeah, that's what it seems like. I mean, he was there during his second missionary journey. That's reflected in Acts, I want to say around chapter 17, maybe chapter 18. And I think it was the very last stop on his second missionary journey, if memory serves. And there we don't necessarily think, we don't know that that was the painful visit, but there was some other visit at some point,
mm-hmm.
Where maybe he had come back to deal with a conflict that was going on. And for whatever reason, he's pained to go back right now for fear of causing them more pain. I think Titus is there. It's not like he's leaving them high and dry. They're receiving pastoral care, but for whatever reason, he doesn't feel that a visit to them right now would be helpful.
And it's almost as if there's a recognition here of pastors occasionally having to do things in their congregations that are painful for pastors, right? And so as we think about church discipline, that it's not an easy thing. It's not something entered into lightly. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, I think we're gonna really see that play out.
Yeah, in fact, when you have a discussion on church discipline, this is an ideal chapter to go to for talking about the purpose of it. And I think that this comes out in the way he talks here in these first four verses. He doesn't want to cause them undue pain. He doesn't want them to avoid the pain of having to wrestle with their sin and recognize that they need to repent. But at the same time, he doesn't want to cause them undue pain. And in verse 4 here, he says, I wrote to you, and I believe he's referring to the painful letter that he had to write. I wrote to you out of, and I think there's a lot of argument about this, but I think that the painful letter is 1 Corinthians. And then in 1 Corinthians, there's a letter of instruction that is referenced, I believe, in chapter 5, that I think preceded 1 Corinthians, and that letter is lost to time.
Mm.
There's other arguments, but that's where I kind of tend to land on this.
Yeah.
But he wrote 1 Corinthians, what I think is the painful letter he references in chapter 2 here, because he needed them to see their sin. He needed them to understand the pains they were causing one another and come to terms with that so that they could repent and they could receive the gospel. And so he writes here, you know, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And what pastor who has to go in and deal with a disciplinary situation in his church is going to do so without their stomach tied up in knots and their hearts just grieved? I hate doing it. I haven't I very rarely had to deal with a really serious church discipline issue.
Mm-hmm.
But when you do, it just kills you inside to have to do it. In fact, there's parts of you that want to talk your way out of it and think, oh, it's really not that bad. I don't need to really do anything about this. But for the sake of love for the person who is in sin, you do it, and you suffer the anguish and you suffer the pain with lots of prayer and in hopes that that person will come to repentance, that the Holy Spirit will work in that person's heart as he promises. And so that's where Paul says here, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish and with many tears. And he says, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It's out of love that he applied church discipline to them.
Yeah.
He knew that it was going to cause pain, but it wasn't the desire wasn't the pain. The desire was was motivated by love and to call them to repentance.
Yeah, it's much like when a father disciplines their children, right? Mm-hmm. Fathers don't do that because they receive some kind of joy from seeing their children suffer, right? But because mm-hmm. they want to see their children succeed, and they want to see their children do those things that are helpful for them. And much the same way pastors discipline when necessary. And this, of course, takes a variety it looks different in each and every case. So sometimes it's simply preaching the law to an individual when they need it. Other times it's going to the board of elders and talking about maybe sins that were public, and we address those a little differently, and we get into that a little bit later in the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got some questions here already in email form from James. And James, thank you for the questions. We will get to those, but we'll get to them here in a few verses. So I just want to make sure that you know that we're going to get to that.
Sounds good.
So it's a kind of this tension, but I was glad that you brought out this idea that it's out of love for that person. It's not out of anger or anything like that, or vengeance.
Yeah.
Or
And I think there's some special pertinence today, because it seems like in our culture, at least in my experience, we're seeing a larger number of parents who are less inclined to discipline their children. And the results of that tend to not be that great. And I think the same attitude is creeping its way into the church. Whenever there is someone who is living a sinful lifestyle, and of course the first place we always go to is sexual, and Paul spends a lot of time on that issue in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but sometimes it could just be a habitual gossip, you know? And we don't want to deal with that person. We would much rather just sort of pretend that they're not doing what they're doing, even though what they're doing is causing harm either to themselves or to others, because we are frightened to deal with the conflict. And I certainly understand not wanting to deal with conflict. I don't like doing it. Nobody does. But again, out of love, the church needs to not go with the culture on this. We need to be bold in our love for one another to speak out when we see someone who is living in sin or behaving in a sinful manner and needs to be called to repentance. Yes, we're going to cause them pain when we do that. That's a necessary part of it, but it's not the motive for it. The motive for it is love, and the goal is restoration of the brother or sister.
And this, of course, can be extended to false teachers, right? Those who
mm-hmm.
teach falsely or those who err. And, of course,
exactly.
Then there's an obligation then, excuse me, of the laity in a congregation reading the scriptures, testing all of those things. And when they hear something from their pastor that is not in accordance with Holy Scripture, that they go to that pastor, they go to them and show them from Scripture
mm-hmm.
what they found, and then a conversation ensues. And again, that's done out of love also as well.
Right, and it's very uncomfortable, and it's very awkward, and it
yes.
hurts, but we have to do it. And that's another thing, we're kind of afraid of calling out false teachers today because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we've gotten so afraid of hurting people's feelings that we're all developing this thin skin. And I've told my people before from the pulpit, I say, you know, if I preach something to you that you've never heard before, you better come and talk to me about it. and you better make me prove it to you from Scripture, because if I can't, then we have a problem, and we need to work through that.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Anything else that you'd like to add to these verses?
I think we've covered it pretty well.
Okay, well then let's go on to just the next couple verses. Verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now let's stop there, because we've shifted a little bit, I think, in our conversation. But why don't you maybe carry us along a little further here?
Yeah, this section starts to. Some people think that this section, and this is only the beginning, going up through the end of this chapter, is maybe referring to the specific case that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 5, which is a situation where apparently a man was guilty of having relations with his stepmother. Some people believe that he's referring to that specific instance. I'm not sure, because Paul references sexual immorality in general. He references divisions in general. He references a lot of things in general that's going on in Corinth in the first letter. And I think all of that could apply here. And when he says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This kind of makes me think of 1 Corinthians 12, you know, when we are all one body of Christ. When one member suffers, all suffer together. When we cause pain to another member of the body of Christ, we cause pain to the entire body. That's most especially true in public sin, but it can also be true in not public sin.
Yeah, the same thing came to mind as I was reading this passage, but that was a unique distinction that you made, that even so-called non-public sins, right? We could maybe label them as private, right? Mm-hmm. Even though they're not really private, but the sins that aren't considered public, visible and known to all, that those mm-hmm. things have a lasting effect on relationships. And you can mm-hmm. think, especially, we've already mentioned some, and sexual sins and pornography and those kind of things, which severely affect the relationships of husband and wife. And then, of course, that extends into the relationship with their children and others mm-hmm. in the family, even if nobody even knows about it.
Right.
So
yeah,
for,
and it, oh, go ahead. No, just he really is starting to get us going down the road of understanding that there really is no such thing as private sin, because there's no sin that doesn't impact someone, and if it impacts one of us, it impacts all of us as the body of Christ. It's like Luther, when he writes on 1 Corinthians 12, talks about, you know, stubbing your toe in the dark, and how the whole body kind of curves towards that toe in pain. And, you know, we would think of the toe as being a very minimal part of the body or an important part of the body. But boy, when we stub it, we the whole body notices.
Yeah. Well, and there's also a turn here from not just talking about the sin, but I think there's cause and reason for rejoicing in this passage, because apparently it sounds like this individual has repented and seen the error of their ways.
Right.
So there's an admonishment and an encouragement for them to forgive. So
right.
What's the next step? So it's not just repent and then it's, everything stops, but there's two parts repentance, right? That you confess your sins and then that you receive absolution.
Yeah, whether or not he's speaking of a specific instance or he's just speaking in general, you see him show how the purpose of applying discipline is restoration of the brother or sister. You know, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You don't the problem when we go too far with church discipline, and we're not approaching it from the standpoint of a desire for restoration, is we run the danger of driving someone to despair, which is not good. Despair is not repentance. Sorrow over sin is part of repentance, but the other part of repentance, which is equally important, is receiving in faith the forgiveness of sins. And so if we apply church discipline in a legalistic way, that is more about being punitive and less about calling the brother to repentance and seeking their restoration, then we run the risk of pushing them away rather than inviting them back in. You know, we may have to tell them, you have to stay over here as long as you're in your sin. You cannot be part of this fellowship right now. That's what we've come to know as excommunication, which is a nasty word nobody likes anymore. That may be necessary in a situation where someone's living in sin. It may be necessary to separate them from the fellowship for a time, but never cut them off, and never do it in such a way that we push them out with no hope of reconciliation. The goal is always a call to repentance and a desire for restoration. And so that's why Paul's speaking of forgiveness and even comfort here. He does not want the person being disciplined to be overwhelmed by sorrow or led to despair. And so then he gets into the language of, I can't remember, did we read verse 8?
We haven't yet.
Yeah, no, not yet. Okay, so I can stop there, but that kind of goes into verse 8.
Yeah, so let's continue on with that reading then. So mm-hmm. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
Yeah. Discipline is something that's exercised by the whole church together. I think that Paul really encompasses that here. So he begs them to reaffirm their love for him. And this verse, more than any, causes the argument, I think really undergirds the argument that this is referring to a specific conflict or specific issue with a member of the church in Corinth. It doesn't have to. I mean, you could still see him talking, when he says him, about any generic Christian who has been living in sin and was called to repentance. But 8 and 9, where he says, I wrote you that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything, makes it sound like it really connects as a follow-up with 1 Corinthians 5, with the one specific incident that he's addressing them and basically admonishing them for not having dealt with it at the time. And so here he's basically saying, I wanted to make sure that you dealt with that. You know, I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. But now he's calling on them to forgive.
Right. And we, just like we did before, we can extend this out to the other relationships that we have outside of the church. And I think particularly of the marital relationship and the challenge, frankly, it is to forgive somebody, right? Mm-hmm. That somebody who has hurt you, whether it's a spouse or a friend or a neighbor or somebody else that goes to church, the challenge of actually forgiving that person, because we want to load up, we get into an argument or something like that, and we think, well, these are all the things that I'm going to, you know, somebody's hurt you, and I, well, you did this and this and this, and then they come back and they say, I'm sorry. And you're like, well, what do you mean you're sorry? I still want to chastise you for these other yeah. things that you did. You can't be sorry yet. Just why don't you wait 5 minutes? Let me unload, and then and then you can be sorry, and I'll forgive you at that point. But forgiveness isn't based on us or from us and our desires, right? It should immediately follow that confession of, I'm sorry that I did this to you.
And there are people in our lives who have hurt us so deeply that even if we have found it in our hearts to forgive them, and God willing we have, we are called to do that. Matthew 18, especially when you look at the parable of the unmerciful servant, is pretty convicting on that regard. But even when we have, when someone's hurt us so deeply, it's sometimes something where we have to constantly remind ourselves that we have forgiven that person.
Yeah, that constant reminder. And we're going to need to go to a break here in just a few seconds. But I'd like to, when we get back from that break, focus on that last verse that we read, that we would not be outwitted by Satan. I'd like to talk about that. And then I'd also like to address these questions that James brought to us. And so I'll read those after the break, and we'll answer those questions as best we can. Okay, stick around. We're studying 2 Corinthians chapter 2 on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We will return after this short break.
Cross Defense, your weekly dose of knowing why you believe what you believe so that you will be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that you have in the life, death, resurrection, and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join us on this journey into ultimate truth known as Christian dogmatics, that which is laid down for us to give a clear defense of our most holy faith. Mondays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by the Luther Academy.
Listen to Worldwide KFUO a click away 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. With our KFUO website and smartphone apps, you can listen to our live stream and our on-demand programs and podcasts anytime, day or night. Listen to Worldwide KFUO when you're available and where you are. Listen on your car radio, Bluetooth devices, smartphones, podcast players, Wi-Fi radios, and so many other listening devices. Listen today, tonight, tomorrow, whenever. And tell your friends about KFUO a click away 24 hours a day at KFUO.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Pastor Jeffrey Reese. We are studying 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And a reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers to call are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we broke, I promised James that we'd address his questions, and so I'm going to try and read through them now. And Pastor Reese, I'm going to probably need your help on a couple of them.
Alrighty.
This first question is a question about what is hyper-Euro-Lutheranism? Is it pietistic and dominated by clergy who has undergone a kind of transubstantiation and as a result of their ordination? And does it require unquestioned obedience from the laity? There's this understanding then of is there a change that takes place within an individual in ordination, and does the relationship between pastor and flock require unquestioned obedience?
I don't know a lot about Euro-Lutheranism.
Me neither. I was hoping that you'd fill in for me here.
I know that there's a few people. I've heard the term before, and I've heard people try to define it. And the problem is I've heard it defined several different ways. I think that the unquestioned obedience tends to get applied to that a lot. And there may be some truth to that. I think some labels are less helpful than others.
Mm-hmm.
And I think hyper-Euro-Lutheranism might be one of those that's not very helpful, partly because it's a fairly recent, at least I hadn't heard of it before maybe a year or two ago. That doesn't mean anything. Sometimes I've got my head in the sand with regard to things like this.
Yeah, but, you're out on the West Coast, you know.
Yeah, exactly. I will answer the question, though. He talked about unquestioned obedience to the pastor. Was that part of the question?
Yeah, that's part of it.
Yeah, I think unquestioned obedience to anyone is a rather unhealthy thing.
Mm-hmm.
Unquestioned obedience to the Word of God? Yeah, that we should get behind. But pastors, and frankly, there are some pastors out there in churches who are flat-out false teachers. We have to acknowledge that. I pray daily that the Lord would, you know, keep me steadfast in His Word and truth, that I would not, you know, go down the road of false teaching. But I have erred before, and I have come before the congregation when I was made to realize it, either by my own right realization or by someone asking me a question. Say, you know what? I misspoke. I said this last week in Bible class, and that just isn't the case. I should have said this, and I apologize. Please forgive me. There is no pastor who ever lived who has not committed an error in something they've taught. It's just not possible because we're human, we're sinful, and we rely on the grace of God, same as anybody. So unquestioned obedience to the pastor is a rather unhealthy thing. Obviously, we need to hold the pastoral office in high regard, and we need to trust that our pastors are trained in the Word of God and are bringing us the truth of the Word of God. But when we hear something that doesn't seem to jive with what we understand in Scripture to be true, we should go with all due love and respect to the pastor who we heard say that and say, Pastor, you said thus and so, but I from Scripture understand this to be the case. Can you explain to me what you meant, or can you explain to me from Scripture how you arrived at that? There's no reason not to question your pastor. And in fact, there's every reason to question your pastor when you hear him say something that maybe doesn't sound quite right. He needs to be challenged on those things. First of all, it helps him to grow as a pastor. Even if he turns out to be right, make him defend it. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, that's healthy for the pastor to defend it too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you can do that in a respectful way, still respecting the office of the pastor. But making sure, because it's also a learning experience for you. So even if you find out that your pastor was right, you get to learn something and grow in God's Word through that experience. And boy, if you're right, then thanks be to God that you did call your pastor out on it, because he needs to learn and grow in that area, apparently.
Yeah, great. There's another question here about apostolic care and concern for those who are unfaithful, and how does it manifest in today's church? Is it through discipline or forgiveness? And just real quickly, I would think that this is kind of care done through the pastor and with the pastor, and sometimes in our church polity that includes the elders or regarding public sin, others in the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's always leading towards that forgiveness. It doesn't exclude that. We've already spent time talking about that discipline. Why? Because we love them and we want them to receive God's forgiveness. But the question continues on whether or not how the benefit of Christ's triumph over death is then derived from social excommunication. And
wow, that's a big question.
Yeah, it is.
How the triumph of Christ's death and resurrection, can you respond?
How can the benefit of Christ's triumph over death derive from social excommunication? And just to kind of get started, that someone who is on the receiving end of this discipline, the hope is that this person, having received it, now sees and recognizes their sin, their wrongdoing, and then seeks the forgiveness, and then mm-hmm. Christ's triumph of then triumphs over all of this.
Our connection to the body of Christ is all about the forgiveness of sins, which is given to us through Christ's triumph over death. And so the Christ's triumph grace over death undergirds everything we do in the church, word and sacrament. And when we go with that word out to the person who has separated themselves from the church for whatever reason, and I've actually had to deal with a couple of those this week. One, I got a positive response. One, I got a neutral to negative response. Those are other things I hate doing. No, it's always an awkward conversation. It's not that I hate doing it because I don't care for the person. It's because I just don't like to be in awkward situations. But because of my call to love the people that God has given me to serve, I go and do this. And so, yeah, you want to exercise care for those who are separated from the church. And so if you're talking about someone who separated themselves from the church, it's just a matter of, you know, occasionally making contact, at least for a time. I don't know that there's a magic rule as to how long you take to do this. Our elders all disagree on this, and I tell them, you know, you do what you think is best. But as far as, and so you would go with the word, of course, and try to encourage them to come back. I think you use the law there a lot as well. You're violating the third commandment. And here's what the third commandment says. Here's what Luther explains it and so forth. But then when you get to the person who's been excommunicated, which I think is what James is getting at more, the church has done something to separate them because they're living in sin in some way. And like I like to remind people, this is not necessarily just sexual sin. There's a number of ways in which a person could be living in sin that would need to be dealt with appropriately. And if they did not repent, excommunication might need to happen. There are very, very rare cases, but they do need to happen sometimes. And the goal there would be that you would want to try to maintain contact with those folks. You would want to continue to go to them as long as they would have you, as long as they would listen. You would want to keep going to those folks with the word and with encouragement, that the repentance, calling them to repentance, because just like Paul's talking about here, what is the goal? The goal is forgiveness. The goal is restoration. And so there may be a time in which anger would be appropriate to be expressed towards someone who is mocking God through their living in sin. But at the same time, there also ought to be a sadness behind our admonishment to these people. We don't like the fact that we are forced to be separate from them. We want to be reunited with them. We want to be restored. We want that gospel to pour forth from our lips to their ears with the forgiveness of sins in reaction to their repentance.
Yeah, thank you. I don't think I could have said it any better. There's one more question here, which I think is a really good question that for us to think about. Is it proper to discipline for past sins, and how effective is latent punishment to the life-restoring ministry of reconciliation? And what I imagine here is not just bringing up the sins of somebody. Would you remember what you did 3 years ago or 4 years ago? Something was not resolved in the past, and is still causing issues today.
Okay, yeah, if it's still causing an issue, and I could think of two ways in which this could be going on, or two different kinds of situations. One would be a situation where there is a conflict that's sort of boiling beneath the surface, and let's say maybe I'm the new pastor at a church, and I come in, and this conflict, for whatever reason, hasn't been dealt with, but it's something that actually happened, several years back. And who knows why the previous pastor hadn't dealt with it. Maybe he wasn't aware of it. Who knows? But here I am in this in a situation where there's this conflict that's been brewing, and it's just been below the surface, even though whatever caused it happened a long time ago. Do you need to deal with it? Absolutely. How do you deal with it? Probably pretty much the same way you would in any situation. You might have the person may be responsible, you know, or the people who committed whatever the sin was, who might try to say, oh, that's ancient history. You know, I thought we dealt with that a long time ago. But if the people in the situation who feel harmed are still feeling harmed, then there needs to be a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you delve into that and you find out, oh, no, we met with the pastor and we confessed. You know, we confessed and we repented of our sin, and we asked for the forgiveness of the people we harmed, and they gave us forgiveness, and the pastor absolved us and so forth. Well, then we might need to find out, okay, is there really still residual effects? Are these people still continuing in this sin? Or are the people who were harmed, for whatever reason, not feeling forgiving? You know, maybe they need to be reminded of the fact that that forgiveness was done, that reconciliation happened. So there may need to be some pastoral care for those folks and even a little bit of admonishment there. Then again, it might be a situation where it was never fully resolved and you just sit down and you say, okay, I know what happened 5 years ago, but here's the thing, the impact is still here. So we really need to deal with this. We need to deal with this according to God's word. And so the law says, you know, that this is what the sin is. And our goal here is forgiveness and reconciliation. So now let's do that. Let's make that happen. Now there could be another case with past sin where you have someone who themselves committed the sin come to you struggling with guilt over it. Now, let's give an example of, I had a woman come to me a number of years ago who had an abortion 20 years before. And she came and she asked that question, Pastor, can you have an abortion and still be a Christian? And because I listened to Dr. Robert Cole well when I was in seminary, I said, why do you ask?
Yeah.
And because I didn't know what she meant. And she said, well, here's the thing. I had this abortion 20 years ago. And when I had gone to, I went to a pastor afterwards, I felt horrible. And he said, oh, it's, I became a Christian at some point. I went to a pastor to talk about this. He said, oh, it's okay. It's in your past. You're a Christian now. And she says, I never have felt settled about it. I've always struggled with guilt about it. Well, I didn't have to spend a lot of time with the law with her because mm-hmm. she was already struggling under the weight of the law. And so I spent enough time in the law to acknowledge the fact that, yes, she was certainly guilty of sin in having an abortion. But we didn't need to go much further than that because the accusation was already going on. The Holy Spirit had already convicted her. And so we went very quickly to the gospel. And of course, we did confession and absolution. And it that's what really affected the difference for her. Was finally hearing the gospel, finally hearing somebody acknowledge, yes, what you did was wrong. It was sin. It was not okay. You can't say it's okay just because it was in your past. But further in your past, even before you were born, Christ died on a cross and his blood was shed to forgive even that sin.
Yeah, and so the catechism teaches us, well, what sin should we confess to our pastor? Well, or what sins should we confess, just period? Well, we should confess to God all sins, even those that we're not aware of, and then to the pastor, those that we know and feel in our hearts, those that continue to weigh us down, regardless of when they occurred, whether it was when you were five and it's been gnawing at you for 50 years that you took a cookie when you weren't supposed to, right? And you lied to your parents. Not that that's ever happened, right, for anybody. maybe something like that's weighing somebody down or they did something else. And these are the things that it's good for you to go to your pastor for, not because he's going to wave a magic wand, but because he's going to listen, and then he's going to announce God's forgiveness to you so that God is working through him. And so the voice that you hear may sound an awful lot like your pastor's, but it's the voice of Christ speaking that forgiveness that says, you are forgiven. And as far as the east is from the west, this sin is removed from you.
Exactly. And one last thing to say about this. That I think is really important for us all to take hold of. When someone comes to us and asks forgiveness for something, There may be times when somebody apologizes to us for something that we think, well, I didn't feel offended. I wasn't upset. And so our tendency is to say, oh, it's okay. It's no big deal. I wasn't worried about it. But if they are asking you for forgiveness, give it to them. Because even if you don't feel like the relationship is broken, they do. And the words that will restore the relationship are not, it's okay, it's no big deal, because to them it is a big deal. The words that will restore the relationship are, I forgive you.
Yeah, and you mentioned how you listened to your professor, Pastor Kolb. I listened to mine at the Fort Wayne Seminary, Pastor Peter Scher, and I remember him talking about this. When someone comes and says, I'm sorry, don't respond with, it's okay. Mm-hmm. Because it's not okay. They came and they feel this sin. Mm-hmm. So what should you respond with? It's, I forgive you. Those three words. Mm-hmm. That was always a part of every marriage counseling I did before or after the wedding. That was a mm-hmm. part of it. Was those three words? They're the three hardest words I think for most people to speak. And it's something that I try and raise my children up. That they're not that old, 7, 5, and 1.5. But when one of them wrongs the other one, and even if they, I try mm-hmm. and make them outwardly, look at them, when you say it, so that their outward body is also conformed and teaching them to it as well, that they're sorry. They need to hear those words and they need to learn saying those words.
Yeah, and that's Paul, verse 10, I think is what we're getting at here in 2 Corinthians 2. About forgiveness, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Just like church discipline is not an individual thing, but it involves the whole church, so too forgiveness is not just an individual thing, but it involves the whole church.
Amen.
When the church forgives, when the church in Corinth forgives, Paul also forgives, and vice versa. And this kind of goes, kind of calls to mind John chapter 20 with Jesus, when he breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. It's not an individualistic thing. It's what the church is always to be about. The law and the gospel is for the sake of repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
Right. Let's continue on, verse 12 of chapter 2.
Do we want to talk about 11 real quick?
Yeah, please. I don't want to skip over something here.
You had mentioned it earlier, and I think it's really important to understand what Paul's talking about here with being outwitted by Satan, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I think church discipline is at the center of this. You can misuse church discipline, as I was talking about earlier. You go at it legalistically to the point where you're driving someone to despair. Oh, well, someone who has been driven to despair is a perfect candidate for Satan, because it's really, really easy to steal away what little faith they might have left at that point. Going to the point of humiliation, those sorts of things ought to be guarded against. At the same time, going the other extreme and covering over sins in human ways, as opposed to trusting in Christ's blood to cover sin, which involves actually using the law and the gospel. Satan is at the heart of anything that gets us away from repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Whether it's we want to avoid conflict, so we're just going to pretend this didn't happen. I don't like this person anymore, but I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen, and I'm just going to do my thing, and they'll do their thing, instead of actually going through the painful process of reconciliation. The painful process of reconciliation seems bad because it makes us feel bad, at least for a time. But when we avoid it because we don't want to go through the bad feelings, we are unwitting servants of Satan. I'll be very, very frank about that. That sounds very harsh, but it's true. And then same way, when we get so angry with someone that we're unforgiving and we want to just push them away and be very legalistic about the Word of God and discipline, we're, again, Satan is there prominently in that situation, loving how the seeds of conflict are being sowed so efficiently for him.
Yeah, and Paul even says, look, you're not ignorant. You're not hearing this for the first time. The devil is seeking around, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In order to get to you, he may go through your spouse. He may go through your children. He's going to attack them. He's going to attack everyone around you to get to you.
That we are to be all about the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not talking about covering over sins, but actual forgiveness, which means they have to be acknowledged for what they are. But when we forget we're about the forgiveness of sins, then we're a ripe target for Satan.
But when we live in forgiveness, all of those flaming darts of the devil are extinguished.
Exactly.
And so we have that wonderful promise. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's continue with the triumph in Christ, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now that's a big chunk of our work here. We've got just maybe 3 or 4 minutes to go over this. So let's try and hit some of those high points.
Sure. Yeah. So he's speaking of his last missionary journey here, the very end of it, where he went from Troas to Macedonia. It took him a while to find Titus. I haven't been able to find a lot of information on the circumstances there, but basically he's talking about struggles, and he does that a lot in the first couple of chapters here, talks about the struggles and how, and yet Christ is always delivering him. And then here again, he refers to that, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I love this, the imagery here. Kind of makes me mindful of Matthew 5 and you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Same kind of thing going on here, just a slightly different imagery that Paul's getting at. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are the light of the world. We are the ones who are, to be seen and as the ones in Christ. And so we are witnesses to all around us, both those who are saved and both those who are perishing. He has this contrast of death and life here. I lost my train of thought for a second.
Yeah, I wonder if this isn't kind of an oblique reference to the law and the gospel. Right.
I think we have this.
For some, we are obligated to preach the law, and to those who are repentant, we're obligated to preach the gospel, and then maybe the resulting effect of each one. It's just kind of a thought. About 30 seconds here.
Yeah. Well, the cross looks like death to those who don't believe. And it is death of Christ, but the death of Christ is life, is the life for us. And so what looks horrible to behold by world standards to us is beautiful. It's why we wear crosses and crucifixes around our necks and put them on our walls and so forth. And then just lastly, real quick, the peddlers of God's word comment that he makes. There is some problem with false teachers among the Corinthians that Paul gets to later in the chapter, and he's alluding to that. They're not just peddlers of God's word like these false teachers who are doing it for their own ends. But we are sincerely preaching the gospel to you, commissioned by God to do so, and we speak in the stead of Christ.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Reese. Wonderful to spend time with you today in God's Word. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Michael Meyer. Thanks be to God for joining us today in His Holy Word.